And as the kids make their way to their classrooms, will the rest of you please make your way to the Gospel of Mark, okay, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. As you're making your way there, I do want to follow up. One other announcement I failed to make during announcements is today, after second service, we are having a VBS meeting for all of you who volunteered to serve. We're going to try and just kind of get everybody on the same page and assign you the different roles and responsibilities that you'll be doing. We are going to be having some food here to hopefully hold you over while you hang out with us. And so that's going to be immediately following a service here today. So if you've signed up for VBS, make sure you hang to volunteer. If you just your kids, then your kids don't need to be here. But if you as an adult have volunteered, registered as a volunteer, then you need to hang out just a little bit for this meeting. Okay? All right. We are getting close to completing our study through the Gospel of Mark, and I do hope that it has been a good time for you in His Word, a time of growth and blessings, perhaps even a time of challenge as God draws us closer to Him and His Word shines a light on areas in our life where perhaps we need to grow, or areas in our life where we may have gotten off track. Hopefully our time in Mark's Gospel has kind of reeled us back in and got us back on track. God's word is always faithful to speak to us wherever we may be in our walk with Him. And I'm confident that as we go verse by verse through the scriptures, that God will speak. And it becomes our responsibility then to become good listeners and to obey the word as we go through it. I am excited to announce, I have alluded to it a couple different times, but to kind of make it official today, that upon completion of our study, you know, Lord willing, we will begin a new study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay? Something we'll look to start in a few weeks. And so if you want to start reading through 1 Corinthians on your own, just to start to get an idea of the overall message that's contained within that epistle, I would encourage you guys, maybe through your quiet time with the Lord, to maybe start reading through 1 Corinthians, and we'll look to get into that in the coming weeks. But before we can get to 1 Corinthians, we need to finish off the Gospel of Mark. Today we're going to be looking at the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I know that we just covered this subject matter a few months ago on Easter Sunday, and so for some of you this may feel like a review of sorts. You might be like, well, didn't we just cover this? And I'd say, yes, we did just cover this in Easter. April 1st, I think it was. Beginning of April. So, again, I trust that God has us here for a reason and a purpose. As we systematically make our way through the scriptures, this is where God has us once again, and so I'm going to trust God wants to remind us of something, maybe that we may have forgotten in the last couple months, or maybe to inform us of something, show us something that maybe we didn't catch last time. So, looking forward to what God has and trusting He's going to speak. We're going to be picking up where we last left off in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Last week we read through verse 39, looking at the crucial testimony during the 6 hours while Jesus hung upon the cross. Today we're going to look at what took place after the crucifixion in a message that I've entitled, Following Jesus to the Grave. Following Jesus to the Grave. Our text begins in verse 40 of Mark chapter 15. And we're actually going to finish chapter 15 and make our way into the first 8 verses of chapter 16. And so, with that, will you all stand to your feet in honor of God and His Word? I'm going to read the Word of the Lord for us today, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And I'd like to encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Mark continues his account, writing the following. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And they entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pause there. We'll stop. Let's ask God to lead us through this portion of Scripture. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have as your sons and daughters to enter into this place and to open up your scriptures and allow your word to do its work in us. Lord, we thank you that your word is active, that your word is living, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and that it will complete the work which you set it out to do. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word will not return void. We thank you that as we have this opportunity now to open up our Bibles, Lord, that we might as well open up our hearts and our ears and our minds to all that you have to say to us. Lord, we ask for your Spirit's presence to lead us, to guide us through your word, that we might know and understand the truths contained within it. And Lord, I pray that you would give to us each, though a familiar portion of Scripture, though something we've covered recently, I pray you'd give to each and every one of us an expectant heart, and that you would give to us an anticipation that you want to speak today. And so, Lord, give us attentive ears and attentive hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may have a seat. So our account this morning, it picks up right after the centurion's powerful declaration that we looked at last week, if you were with us. You remember he said, truly this man was the Son of God, which of course was the conclusion that he came to after seeing all that had transpired that day. From the arrest in the middle of the night to the trials and the beating that Jesus received, from his sentencing before Pilate, his scourging, and even his own mockery of Jesus, the fact that perhaps even this centurion was part of the mockery that was going on. He saw Jesus go through it all, through the torture of crucifixion, through the sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross, through the darkness that fell upon the land, to his final cry, "It is finished." And when Jesus Christ gave up his spirit and died upon the cross, we were told that the veil of the temple rent in two, and the centurion realized the magnitude of what had just taken place. He was in awe. Scriptures tell us that he was greatly afraid, and that he glorified God by this declaration that he made. But the centurion wasn't the only one there witnessing these events take place. There were other followers of the Lord that were there. And that's who we're going to focus upon in our study today. Now, the resurrection is paramount to our faith. I don't want to minimize that at all. But I felt like, you know, we just looked at the resurrection a couple months ago. Not that we can't look at the resurrection in detail all the time. But I just felt like I want to focus in upon these followers. And so we're going to look at these followers of the Lord in our text this morning. Okay, for those of you who like to take notes and to jot things down, you'll note that our text is easily broken in half. Okay, the first 8 verses deal with those who followed Jesus at his burial in verses 40 through 47. And then the second 8 verses deal with those who followed Jesus at his resurrection, okay, in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And so as we go through the text, we're going to look to highlight specific things about these followers of Christ. But we're also going to look to make application for our own lives as followers ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's dive into the first few verses of our first section dealing with the followers at Jesus' burial. Okay, read with me once again verses 40 and 41. It says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." We'll stop right there. Our text begins with a group of women who were there at Jesus' crucifixion, looking on from afar, and among which 3 are mentioned by name by our gospel writer Mark. The first lady mentioned was Mary Magdalene. Okay, now I want to make sure that you understand that Magdalene is not Mary's last name. Okay, her name, we don't know what her last name was. Okay, Magdalene, okay, was not her last name, but it was a reference to where she was from. Okay, she was from the village of Magdala, okay, which is actually situated in the region of Galilee, just north of Tiberias, south of Capernaum, in between those two, right along the seashore of Galilee. Okay? This is the same Mary whom the Lord cast out 7 demons from, recorded for us back in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Now, the second lady that mentioned was another woman named Mary, okay, different from the first. This was Mary, the mother of James the Less, or your translation may read James the Younger, okay, and of Joseph, or Joseph, as it's recorded, I believe, in the NIV, the New International Version, and the New Living Translation, it says Joseph instead of Joseph. Now, not much is known about this woman or her sons. Okay? James the Less was believed to be one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was referred to as James the Less to differentiate between the more prominent apostle by the same name, James. Okay? We know about him, right? James and John, the brothers that served the Lord together. Some translations suggest that the Less could be translated as the Younger, which also would be an allusion to the other James, indicating that he was younger than James, who was one of the first disciples that the Lord Jesus called to follow him. Now, the third woman mentioned by name is a lady by the name of Salome. Matthew's gospel tells us that she was the mother of Zebedee's sons in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. Now, from the scriptures, we know that Zebedee was the father of James and John, 2 of the first disciples called to follow the Lord, and the 2 disciples referred to by Jesus as the sons of thunder. Okay, you may recall after they couldn't pass through a certain village in Samaria, John's like, "Hey, you want to call down fire upon these, you know, people and consume them?" And Jesus is like, "You don't know what you're doing," you know, and he kind of is like, "What am I going to do with you guys?" And he gives them this moniker, this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And I don't know what it is about me, but every time, I think it's too much WWF when I was a kid, but when I hear the Sons of Thunder, I just think of this, like, tag team, you know, wrestling, you know, tag team partners, and just these guys that cause chaos. But that's not biblical. But it's what I think, so just sharing my thoughts. But the Sons of Thunder, okay, James and John. These women, they're described as followers of the Lord who ministered to Jesus when he was in Galilee and had followed him up to Jerusalem. Even though Jerusalem is south of Galilee, whenever referencing Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem because it's an elevated location. So no matter what direction you're coming from, you're always going up to Jerusalem as you read through the scriptures. Now, John's gospel tells us that earlier in the afternoon, part of this group of women were also there at the foot of the cross before Jesus died. In John chapter 19, verse 25, we find that they were there at the very foot of the cross before Jesus, before the darkness even fell, while he was the beginning stages of his crucifixion. By the end of the afternoon, they find themselves standing at a distance, looking on from afar at the lifeless body of Jesus Christ. And looking down at verse 47 in our text, we see that these women even followed Jesus to his grave, observing where his body was laid within a tomb. Now, I am sure that each of these ladies were deeply grieved by what they saw. But I want to focus in on just one of the ladies and suggest to you that the sight of Jesus' crucifixion had added meaning for her. Okay? Salome, the mother of Zebedee's sons. We know from the scriptures that she was the wife of a fisherman. Okay, and she was the mother of fishermen. I imagine that she lived somewhat of a simple life. Okay, her two sons had been walking with the Lord for some time, for 3 years. They were among the first disciples that Jesus selected to come and follow him. These boys of hers, they left behind their livelihood of fishing and they set out to follow the Lord wherever he may lead. And as the ministry of Jesus grew and more people sought to be in the presence of the Lord, to hear his teachings, okay, to see his miracles, to be touched by him, to be healed of various illnesses, Salome began to see opportunity for her boys. Okay, she wanted something very special for her two sons. She wanted to see them succeed, to continue with Jesus, to become men of prominence, men of influence. And in Matthew chapter 20, she came to Jesus kneeling down before him with a very special request for her two boys. You guys may be familiar with this portion of scripture. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. She comes to Jesus and she says to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." You see, she wanted her boys to be right there at the top with Jesus, one on his right hand, the other on his left hand. And you know what Jesus told her when she asked for that? This is how Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. He says, "You do not know what you ask for." You know, I know that this is speculation, for the scriptures do not tell us that what Salome was thinking when she looked upon Jesus' lifeless body upon the cross. But I can't help but imagine that this came to her mind. As she looked at the bloodied body of Jesus Christ crucified there atop the cross, there were two men beside him. There was one on his right hand and another on his left. And I imagine her heart nearly stopped as she realized the truth of Jesus' statement that she did not know what she was asking for. Salome was a follower of the Lord, whom I believe gained an important perspective as she saw Jesus upon the cross. I believe the effect of seeing the Lord crucified upon the cross had caused her to be so thankful for unanswered prayers. You know, have you ever prayed for something that you were so confident that it was what was best, okay, that there couldn't be anything better, that, you know, I'm going to pray for this because this is absolutely, I know this is God's will for me, you know, so sure that it was what you wanted, only to find out later that it would have been one of the worst possible things for you? You ever been in a situation like that before? Unanswered prayers are some of the best things that have ever happened to some of us. And technically, though, the prayers, they weren't unanswered. Okay? We like to refer to them as unanswered prayers, but they were answered, and the answer was no. But sometimes when God says no, we rather like to think that he's just not answering. You know, we're praying and we're praying and God's saying no and no. And we're just thinking, he's not hearing me. You know, why isn't he answering me? And God's saying, I am answering you. I'm telling you no. But we don't like to hear that. Okay, God does answer prayer. He just doesn't always answer with a yes. And we ought to be extremely thankful for that. Salome, the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, reminds us of something important that we must never forget as we follow the Lord. It's quite simply that God knows best. God knows what he is doing. Okay? When we think we know what is best, and we pray over and over for God to answer our prayers, and we don't see him answering, we can be rest assured that God knows best. And we can be thankful for the times when God says, no, you don't know what you are asking for. And I'm sure Salome was thankful as she looked upon the cross of Calvary that God knew best. Let's move on to the next follower that was there at Jesus' burial, a man by the name of Joseph. Let's read verses 42 through 47. It says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Evening had come. Okay, or as the Greeks suggest, evening was coming into existence. The Jews actually use two distinct time references for the word evening. Okay, the first way of using the word evening was a time frame that was associated with the evening sacrifices that would begin to be prepared and offered at the temple. Okay, the time frame was from the ninth hour, around 3 o'clock p.m., until sunset. Okay, the other use of the word evening referred to the time from sunset onward into the night. And so you realize there's two different distinctions. Okay, when they say evening, okay, one was in reference to when the evening sacrifices would begin to be prepared and slaughtered, starting around 3, going till about sunset. Okay, and then the other being the sun's down and it's dark outside and it's evening. Okay, we know that the use of the word here indicates that it was the first kind of use of that word evening, sometime after 3 p.m. but before the sunset. We're also told that this day was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. Now, the preparation day was the day before the Sabbath, okay, the weekly Sabbath. It was used to prepare for life's basic necessities prior to the Sabbath. Very simple. Okay, the Jews, if you recall, they were very restricted from doing work on the Sabbath. And so, in order to prepare themselves to avoid doing those things which were prohibited, they would make extra preparations the day before. This preparation day would also be used not just for the weekly Sabbath, but also during festivals throughout the year that were to be observed as Sabbaths, even though they didn't necessarily fall upon the weekly Sabbath, which we know for the Jews was Saturday. Okay? So we know that Jesus died on the Passover. Okay, and the day that followed the Passover was the start of the Jewish festival of unleavened bread, which was to be observed as a Sabbath, regardless of the day of the week that it fell upon. Okay, we get an indication from John's Gospel that the day that followed the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a high day. Okay, John 19, verse 31 tells us that, indicating to us that possibly it was a Sabbath that didn't land on the normal weekly Sabbath. Okay, it was a special Sabbath because of the feast. It was a high day because, not because it was a Saturday Sabbath, but because of the feast. Are you guys tracking with me? Give me a little nod if you're following still. Okay, good. I got most of you still. All right. The tradition of Jesus dying on a Friday is commonly connected to the idea that, well, the next day was the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is Saturday. And so he must have died on Friday. But if, in fact, this was a high day Sabbath, okay, a special Sabbath that occurred outside of the weekly Sabbath, it could point to Jesus' crucifixion taking place outside of Friday, possibly on Thursday. And so tradition says Friday, and so most churches, we recognize Friday as the day that Jesus Christ was crucified. We have our Good Friday services and whatnot. But there is possibility within the scriptures, as you read them and study them, that it could be a separate day. It could have been Thursday. And this actually helps with the whole 3 days and three nights in the tomb, which was to be assigned to the Jews connected with Jonah, the prophet, being 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, many, many, many scholars, okay, ones that are much smarter than me, or I wrote I, and then I think First Service laughed at me because I was not smart, and I don't know if it's me or I, to be honest with you, but they're smarter than whoever I am or me. But they're much smarter, okay? And they've argued back and forth over the day on which Jesus died. I don't begin to suggest that I've got it all figured out. It is an interesting study to dive into. I would encourage you to do so if this is something that piques your interest, you know, in regards to the days and the Sabbaths and how it could align. It's a good study. I'd encourage you to check it out. But we're going to move on, okay? On this day of preparation, a man by the name of Joseph showed up on the scene, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, not much is known about this man. Okay, this is the first time in Mark's gospel that he is mentioned. Mark does give us some details about him, that he was from the city of Arimathea. We know that this was a Jewish city. That he was a prominent council member, which is indication that he was one of the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Also that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and that he took courage in approaching Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, from the other gospels, we find out some more information about this man. He's actually mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Okay, Matthew tells us that he was rich and that he had become a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Okay, Luke agrees with Mark, saying that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but adds that he had not consented to their decision and deed regarding Jesus' treatment and his trial, all that was going on. He did not consent to that. Luke 23, 51 tells us that. And then John's gospel tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. Okay? Now, at first, excuse me. At first, Pilate was shocked that Jesus was actually dead already. If you remember when we talked about crucifixion, it was something that was meant to be very prolonged, a torturous, agonizing death. And so it could last for several hours, even days, depending upon how much that person would be able to continue to lift themselves up on that block and gasp for breath. And so Pilate seems to be a little bit shocked that he is actually dead already. He summoned the centurion that was there witnessing the whole thing and confirmed through him that Jesus was in fact dead. Now this is very important to note, because there are people out there today that try to say that, well, Jesus didn't really die upon the cross. Okay, there are some other theories that people put out there. There's the swoon theory that, you know, that he was just kind of swooning and he really wasn't dead, and that, you know, they wrapped him in linens and then put him in the tomb, but he was able to unwrap himself when he kind of came to and then miraculously rolled away the stone from the inside. I don't know. It's a ridiculous story, okay? But there are people that try to say that he really didn't die, you know, but we know for sure, okay, that he was dead. Okay? And this is very important for our faith, because without the death, there can't be any resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no hope for us. So we have to make sure that we understand that he was, in fact, dead. He wasn't like in a coma or just like, you know, in a swoon type thing. You know, he was dead. And the Roman centurion who had no doubt witnessed several deaths upon the cross, he gives his eyewitness proof that Jesus was in fact dead. And upon hearing the expert witness testimony of this Roman centurion, Pilate then agreed to give the body of Jesus to Joseph. In verse 46, we see that Joseph then took the body and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid the body of our Lord in a new tomb that was hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone across the opening of the tomb to close it off. You know, there's a great picture of symbolism here that I think is worth noting, and it's something that we've mentioned before, but I still think it's worth noting again and again. You see, when Jesus was born, there was a man named Joseph that took his baby body and wrapped it in linen cloths and laid it in a borrowed, hewn out rock. Okay, you know, our manger scenes, most oftentimes when we have the nativities, they're wooden mangers. But actually, if you go to Israel today, the mangers were made out of stone. They would hewn them out and they'd be out in the field and they'd just be there and they'd put the food and whatnot in these mangers. And so here again, at his death, another Joseph has taken his broken body, wrapped it in linen cloths, and laid it in a borrowed, hewn out rock. And it's interesting just to consider the aspects, so many aspects of his life, they actually point to his death. It truly is amazing to consider all the different connections, but we don't have time to do that today, but it is an interesting study. What I do want to point out here is that the effect that the cross had upon Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of the Lord, but he did so secretly. He was afraid of what others may think of him or how he would be treated if he let it be known that he was a follower of the Lord. You see, the scriptures tell us that he took courage to go before Pontius Pilate. And many people think that it involves like he was scared of Pilate. This man was not scared of Pilate. Okay? He was a very rich man, a very prominent man within that community. It would have been easy for him to, and he probably hobnobbed with the higher-ups on a regular basis. So it's not that he took great courage just to approach Pilate. Okay, what we know that he did fear was the Jewish people. Him going to Pontius Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus Christ was a way of him identifying himself with Christ, and then people would see that, and that is what he feared. Okay, he was afraid of what the others would say to him and what others may think of him. But as he looked upon the cross, Joseph gained the courage he needed to take a stand for the Lord. And I believe that the same can be true for us. That when we consider the completed work of the cross, it ought to give to us a boldness, a courage to make a stand for the Lord. You see, we don't need to be concerned with what others may think or what others may do if they find out we're followers of the Lord. I want to encourage you to be bold, okay? To be courageous for the Lord, and stop letting the fear of man prohibit you from living fully unto the Lord. That is where Joseph was at. We don't know how long he was a disciple of the Lord. We're not told. But finally, when he looked upon the cross, he finally took courage and made a stand for the Lord. And he wasn't ashamed anymore of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed anymore of his relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think we can take great encouragement from that. Verse 47, it mentions the ladies once again, how they saw where Jesus' body was laid. We already talked about that. Let's continue their story in the opening verse of chapter 16. And we're going to turn our attention now towards the followers at Jesus' resurrection. So we looked at the followers at his burial. Now look at the followers at his resurrection. It's, in fact, the same group of ladies. Read verse 1. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." This same group of ladies had gathered together with the purpose of coming and anointing Jesus' dead body with various spices and perfumes. You see, it was part of the custom of that day to carefully wrap and anoint the bodies of the deceased before placing them within the tombs. Oftentimes, this would be done by close family members and loved ones. It truly was an act of love to wrap and anoint the body of a loved one that had passed away. It was a labor of love, a way of showing last respects to someone. And though Jesus had already been wrapped and anointed by Joseph of Arimathea, these ladies desired to go and anoint his body in their own special and meaningful way. We know that these ladies had witnessed where Joseph of Arimathea had laid the body of Jesus, and so it's very likely that they would have seen the body, how it had already been wrapped in linens before being placed in the tomb, but for some reason they desired to go and anoint the body for themselves as well. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus made the ladies wonder if Joseph really took the time to give Jesus a proper and fitting burial. Perhaps they didn't know of Joseph's secret following of the Lord, and so it would be natural for them to wonder at the type of care and devotion Joseph would have been given to the wrapping of the body of Jesus. And so these ladies, with their spices and oils, they're coming to perform one final act of love unto their master. Now, these ladies, they were followers of Christ. We noted this earlier already, how they followed Jesus wherever he went, and they served him. And here we see them following Jesus to his burial location, to the place of his resurrection as well. We understand that these ladies, they did whatever they could to be a blessing to their master. And as we consider their example, we should not be surprised at all by their actions. For this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Okay, Jesus said to his disciples, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." These ladies were true followers of Christ. They were disciples of Christ, and in their act of love, they show their devotion to be true. You know, the same applies to us. Jesus wasn't just speaking to the disciples of his day, but to all disciples that would come afterwards as well. You see, the world around us should be able to identify us as followers of Christ, as his disciples, based upon the love that we show one to another. And I guess the question that we must ask ourselves this morning is quite simple. Do people know we are a follower of Christ based upon the love that we have for one another? Do people see God's love in you? Okay? Does it distinguish us from the rest of the world? Do people look at us and say, that person's different, and it's the love of God that is in them that makes them different? Okay? It did in the life of these ladies. Okay? And I would suggest to you, I would attest to you, that it should be the same in our lives as well. There was no doubt these ladies loved the Lord, and the same should be true of us. When people look at our lives, they should have no doubt that person loves the Lord. And it's evident. It's clear by what they do. Let's take a look at our next verse that reveals some very important information about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Verse 2. It says, "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen." We'll pause there. This verse gives us some very important information regarding the timing of the resurrection. It says that they came on the first day of the week. Verse 1 tells us that it was after the Sabbath was passed. And this is significant, okay? The day of the resurrection was on a Sunday, the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. And this was important because it actually landed on a very important feast day for the Jewish people. You see, the Lord had given to the Jewish nation 7 different feasts to observe throughout the year. They were told specific dates to observe these feasts, and each one highlighted a different significance. Now, the first 3 feasts actually happened within a week from one another in the Jewish month of Nisan, the very first month of the year for them. The first feast of the year, okay, it's what we've been talking about in the book of Mark. It's the feast of Passover, okay? It was to happen, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. The second feast of the year was the feast of, of unleavened bread, okay? It was a week-long feast that was to begin the day after the Passover on the 15th. So you see that? You have the Passover on the 14th. The very next day, you have the start of a week-long festival feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it would start on the 15th, the very day after Passover. Okay? Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would remind the nation of their quick exit from Egypt, how they didn't have time to let their bread rise, and so they made bread without leaven. But also, leaven is symbolic of sin. Throughout the scriptures, you read of leaven, and it's always a picture of sin. Okay, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was to be no leaven in the entire household. It pictures for us a life without sin. Okay, and interestingly enough, Paul the Apostle writes of how Jesus is referred to as our Passover lamb, and how his sacrifice makes us unleavened. Okay, symbolically speaking of how we have been cleansed from our sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7 declares, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." See, there's an interesting correlation between some of the events of Jesus' life and the Jewish feasts. Okay, Jesus is referenced as our Passover lamb. When we apply the blood of Christ to the doorpost and the lintels of our hearts, we are passed over from having to pay for the penalty of sin, which according to Romans 6:23 is death. Okay? And as a result of Jesus' sacrifice and our subsequent faith in him, we now walk through life without sin, a fulfilling of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which required the removal of all leaven from the household. Again, a picture of the removal of sin. The third feast on the Jewish calendar is called the Feast of First Fruits. And according to the scriptures, it was to occur on the very first day after the weekly Sabbath during the week-long observance of unleavened bread. So we have that week-long observance of unleavened bread whenever the 15th of the month was. Doesn't matter if it was Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever. Whenever the Sabbath, Saturday, hit, the very next day after that, the first day of the week, would be the Feast of First Fruits. Following me? Okay? Hopefully you are. Whatever the day, didn't matter. Okay? If the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on, you know, let's say a Friday, then the next day would be Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay? And the following day would be the first day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. It would mark the Feast of the First Fruits. Okay? If it was on Tuesday, then you'd go Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the Sabbath. Then the first fruits would be on that Sunday. Make sense? So the actual day would shift. Okay, there's the 14th, the 15th, but then the next one would shift depending upon what day it was on. Okay? Everyone tracking still? I hope so. All right. So the fact, okay, that here in Mark's gospel, he tells us this was the first day of the week and the Sabbath was passed. It indicates to us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the very day that marked the celebration of the Feast of the First Fruits. Okay? You may be wondering, well, is that important? You know, like, why is that even significant? Why are you wasting our time showing us this? This is very significant. Okay, this is very important because Paul tells us that Christ's resurrection from the dead has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for those who have died. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. To better understand the fulfillment of this feast, we need to understand what the feast was all about in the first place. Again, Leviticus 23 gives us all the details. In verses 10 and 11, Moses writes, he exhorts, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Basically, what God was saying to his people was that I'm going to bring you into an exceptionally fertile land. And I would like you to acknowledge that fact. Each spring, when the first harvest of the year is available, I want you to bring some of the initial crops to the temple so that the high priest can acknowledge them before me. And this was to be done on the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, during the week of unleavened bread. You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, he honors the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ by establishing a feast well over 1,000 years before Jesus would ever come to the earth. Okay, a feast that would commemorate things coming to life up out of the ground after the long dead winters. The name of this feast is important as well. If there are first fruits, then the obvious implication is that there will be more fruit, second fruits and third fruits, and all sorts of fruit that will come afterwards. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a fulfillment of the feast of first fruits, but it also points to another resurrection, the resurrection of you and I, okay? The resurrection of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 and 23 asserts, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we too will one day participate in the resurrection of our bodies into eternity, where we will forever be with our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead and live for eternity. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, Jesus Christ wasn't the first person to rise from the dead. Okay, there was a whole bunch of people that we read about in the Bible that rose from the dead. People in the Old Testament, people in the New Testament, even Jesus himself on a couple different occasions brought people back to life. However, each of those people would go on to die once more. Okay, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who will rise to life, never again to taste death. And we too, okay, when we rise in Christ, we will rise to eternal life, never to taste death again. That's the difference. That's the significance behind this first fruits. There are other people that rose from the dead, but they died later on. Okay, Jesus Christ was the first to rise to eternal life. Okay, and we get to follow in that as well. Interestingly enough, okay, just to kind of, I like this study, hopefully you do. The next Jewish feast on the calendar after the Feast of First Fruits is the Feast of Pentecost, which occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about that, okay? And of course, we know that the Feast of Passover was the day that Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon his followers. And so we see even there a fulfillment of even that feast in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So the next Jewish feast after that happens later on in the year, during the fall. And so the first four all happen early on, okay, during the spring. And then there's this large gap of time before the three final feasts that happen later on in the year. Now the fifth feast is the feast that's called the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, interestingly enough, there doesn't seem to be any picture of Christ fulfilling this fifth feast as of yet. When you look through the portions of Scripture and you read about the first four feasts, you see these things throughout Scripture that fulfill these types. But yet you don't see anything like that yet have happened in the fifth Feast of Trumpets. Okay? The Feast of Trumpets, it actually marked the signal for the field workers to come into the temple. The high priest actually blew the trumpet so that the faithful would stop harvesting and they would come in to worship. And I find it more than coincidental that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of a mystery that I believe is referring to the rapture that corresponds with a trumpet call. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, I'm not one to set dates or anything like that. I'm not a date setter, okay? But it sure wouldn't surprise me should the Lord call us home in the rapture during the Feast of Trumpets as a fulfillment of that feast. as I look through the scriptures and I see fulfillment, feast fulfilled, feast fulfilled, feast fulfilled, feast fulfilled. Then I'm like, no, these haven't been fulfilled yet. And then I look at the Feast of Trumpets and what is that one all about? And then I look at the scripture and I see, whoa, that kind of matches up with what we believe in the rapture. And again, not setting dates, but I won't be surprised if that's how God operates and God works. I don't think there are any coincidences in God's plan, and I think it's an amazing study. Looking at all seven of the Jewish feasts, the possible fulfillments that could come as a result of them, I encourage you to take a look at the other Feast of Atonement and Tabernacle are powerful as well. So take a look at those things, but we're running out of time. We've got to keep going. All right? Verse 3, it says, "And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. The women, as they made their way to the tomb, they were worried about how they would be able to move the stone from the door of the tomb." The text tells us it was a large stone, and the ladies worried, and they wondered, how in the world would they be able to open it? They talked about it on the way with one another, and they wondered, who will roll away the stone for us? And yet, upon their arrival, they came to find that the stone had already been rolled away. They worried and they talked about their big problem, this large stone, how they're going to overcome it, how they would be able to get past it. And when they arrived, they realized that all their worrying and fretting was good for nothing. Their big problem had already been taken care of. And we're not told in Mark's gospel, but it's in Matthew's account where we're told that it was an angel had come and actually rolled back the stone. Okay, not to let Jesus out, but to let the ladies in. And as we consider these followers of the Lord this morning, I think God would have us learn from the lesson that they learned. That we too would not worry, okay? But that we would trust in God and His care for us. You see, this is a lesson that Jesus tried to instill into all of His followers. I want you guys to turn with me real quick to the book of Matthew chapter 6, okay? So if you're in Mark, Matthew's the one next one to the left. Matthew chapter 6, okay? And I want to read to you verses 25 through 30, because Jesus gives us a great teaching here on the topic of worry. Verses 25 through 30, it says this: "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, the problem with worrying is a lack of faith. Jesus spoke these words during his Sermon on the Mount to the multitudes who followed him. And he said, not to worry about our life, okay, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. And he says, so for a couple of reasons. One, well, because God loves you and God will take care of you just like he does all the rest of his creation. And two, because all of our worrying amounts to nothing. You see, worrying doesn't change things. He said, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And the obvious answer is nobody. Okay, nobody can change things simply by worrying about them. Jesus gave a hint as to the source of our worry. He referred to those that worry as you of little faith. At the root of our worry is a lack of faith in God. We don't trust God, and so we worry about things. We worry about all sorts of things: our jobs, our families, our finances, our future, our potential failures. And all of that worrying is a sign of a bigger, deeper issue. It's a sign of a lack of faith in God to take care of us. Well, Good thing for us, Jesus shares the remedy for worry in the following verses as we continue to read in Matthew, verses 31 through 33. This is what he says. He says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You see, the solution to worrying is to seek God first. Okay, Jesus said, "Don't worry. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You see, if we would simply trust in God and seek his face and his will, his kingdom and his righteousness, God promises that he will take care of us. He will provide for us. He will be there to see us through, even the most difficult of circumstances. This is a promise of God. Stop worrying. Trust in the Lord. Seek him first. He will take care of you. He's promised us that. Turn back to the book of Mark. Let's continue in our text. Verse 5 and 6, it says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on..." Did I read this? No. Yeah, sitting on the right side. "And they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.' The ladies, they entered the tomb, and to their surprise and fright, they saw a young man there clothed in white. The other gospel accounts inform us that this man was in fact an angel, and there was actually one other angel there along with this one that Mark mentions. John chapter 20 tells us that. The angel tried to calm the ladies, declaring, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" What a glorious proclamation this angel declared. Jesus was crucified, but now he is risen. He was dead, but now he is alive, and he still lives to this day. You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we worship a risen Savior. We worship a living God. Okay, Muhammad is dead and gone. Buddha is dead and gone. Krishna, dead and gone. Confucius, dead and gone. We don't worship the dead. Okay, we worship the living God, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is alive and he remains today alive. He is not in the tomb, but is sat down at the right hand of the Father. Romans chapter 8 tells us that he is at the right hand of God, and this tells us that he is interceding on our behalf to the Father. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Our Savior is risen. He is not in the tomb, but is with the Father. And we're told in John chapter 14 that he is with the Father, preparing a place for us. And since we know he is preparing a place for us, we also know that he will come again to receive us. John chapter 14, verse 3 tells us. You see, there's a glorious future that awaits us all. You see, God made the heavens and the earth and all the creation in 6 days. And he's been working on our place in heaven for nearly 2,000 years. Imagine that. How glorious it's going to be. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like. You know? The most beautiful things that we see here, he made in 6 days, okay? What's it going to be like? Unfathomable. It's going to be amazing. It's going to blow us away. A glorious future awaits us all. Let's finish up our text by looking at what's written in verses 7 and 8. It says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The angel gave to the ladies a message that they were to declare to Jesus' disciples that he was going before them and would appear to them in Galilee. Okay? Now, when it says there in our text that they said nothing to anyone, it doesn't mean that they weren't faithful to deliver to the message. Okay? It just means that you ever walk with someone and something really big happens, like really big, and you're just kind of quiet and you're just kind of going and you're not really talking to each other because you're just kind of dumbfounded. That's kind of the idea. They're not talking to anyone. The ladies aren't, you know, oh, wasn't that cool? You know, that angel. They're just like, whoa, we're going and we're going to deliver this message. And the message was an invitation to fellowship. Jesus was telling the ladies to tell the disciples to go to Galilee where he would meet with them. And they would once again enjoy the pleasure of his presence. And the ladies, they're seen leaving the scene of the empty tomb quickly, promptly, with amazement, still a little bit of fear, racing to the disciples to deliver the message of the risen Savior. And these ladies leave us with a very important example for us to follow. You see, just as these followers of the Lord were instructed to deliver the message of the risen Savior, we too have been given this charge. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." It's known as the Great Commission. We have all been commissioned in the Lord's army to go and make disciples, to baptize people, and to teach people of all the things that God has commanded. And next week, Lord willing, should the Lord tarry one more week, we're going to take a closer look at that commission, okay? As Mark records for us his own commissioning at the conclusion of his gospel account. So we're going to dive more into the subject matter of our commissioning next week. Again, Lord willing. But in conclusion, I want to note something here for you guys. It's something that stood out to me. I want to note the progression that these ladies went through. You see, on the day that Jesus was crucified, they followed the Lord and they found themselves at the foot of the cross, where they saw Christ take upon himself the sins of the world. And then they continued following him to the grave. And there, at the empty tomb, they found the glorious hope of the resurrection, the hope of new life in him. And lastly, they were given an invitation to share, that Jesus will meet with his followers and enjoy wonderful fellowship with him. You see, I see in their progression, really a picture of our walk with the Lord. We first must come to the cross and realize the magnitude of our sin. We then are led to the empty tomb in the hope of new life in Christ, eternal life in him. And then we are invited to meet with him, to fellowship with him. You see, this is the journey of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, all three of these steps, we all take them. Meeting at the cross, experiencing the new life of the empty tomb, and then enjoying the fellowship of our Lord as we walk with him day by day. And that's my hope for us all today. Okay, that we will have met with the Lord at the cross, found the answer to our sin problem, that we would meet with him at the empty tomb and find the hope of new life through faith in him, and that finally, we would walk daily with the Lord, enjoying the fellowship that he offers to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We give you thanks. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the resurrection. Lord, we know that without it, we would be hopelessly lost in our sins still. Lord, as we looked at these followers of yours, those who followed you at your burial, those who followed you at your resurrection, Lord, we can glean a number of things. Lord, I pray that we would be those that follow you all of our days, that we will make sure that we've met with you at the cross, that our sins have been dealt with. Lord, that we would allow that to lead us to a place where we have hope in you, a hope in eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And Lord, lastly, that we would enjoy the communion that you offer to us, the fellowship that's been extended to us. Lord, because of the work of the cross, because of the resurrection, now we can boldly come into the throne room of grace any time, any day. and enjoy fellowship with you. Enjoy the communion of your Spirit with us. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, not just on Sundays, but that every day we might take advantage of the opportunity to fellowship with you, to walk with you, to live for you, to live boldly for you, unashamedly. Lord, give us the strength and the power to do so. Give us a hunger within for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.